continuing on this morning with our Dimensions of the Faith New Testament Survey 2 course. We'll pick up a quick review from last week and then jump into Lecture 7 this morning, which will take us through the remainder of 1 Corinthians. And then next week we'll wrap up with Lecture 8 in 2 Corinthians. And then we'll pause and probably come back to this sometime, I would assume, in the winter, potentially. I don't want to have too much time, probably, between. But,
so, probably right after our conference.
Sure. Sure.
And you'll have to tell me when you're going to conclude this.
So that you don't have to continue. Well, we'll certainly do that. We'll certainly do that when we come back to it. But hopefully, get a new voice up here, so you don't have to be listening to me for another couple more months here. So, with that, last week we covered the portions in 1 Corinthians chapters 6 and 7, from chapter 6, or lecture 6, rather. And we talked about Paul really driving home the point for the Corinthians that God is very much concerned about their actions. The Christian faith is not one where you simply, despite the freedom that's there and the freedom from that Christ's sacrifice means for us in terms of freeing us from our sins, it does not free us from responsibility. And in fact, saving faith doesn't just end with salvation. It results in new life in the Spirit and actual obedience, greater faithfulness and obedience. And Paul's vice list, to a large degree, and then his discussion following thereafter, really hits home on sins of the body, in sexual immorality in particular. And again, that's likely to fight against the notion within Greek thought that sort of the body, the material world isn't all that important. God's not really concerned about that. It's all going to get destroyed anyway. But, of course, we know in the resurrection, which is a theme we'll pick up on in the current lecture, puts the body very much at the center of the Christian faith, as much as the mind and in our spirit, in our heart. God makes claim to it all. And chapter 7, discussion on marriage and instruction from Paul on marriage, in particular, with respect to the current and upcoming distresses that were to come along, he had particular instruction, essentially to stay as you are. And one thing that sort of struck me as I was putting together this quick review is the very fact that Paul would suggest for those who weren't married to not become married because of the upcoming distresses. Sort of what's left unsaid, or to fill in the gap, or I think very poignantly, or very what struck me in particular was that must mean, and of course we know this, but sort of hit me again over the head, the importance and what it takes for marriage to work. Marriage isn't just a status. It's not just allowing you to click the married box on the federal tax return form. You know, it requires effort that if you're not married, you don't have that same requirement on you. So it just sort of the fact that Paul is saying, is instructing the certain Corinthians that maybe weren't married at the time, that it's probably better for you to remain that way, really speaks to the commitment that it takes for a marriage to work. And I think something that would be particularly helpful for us to remember, certainly those of us who are married, and it's, marriage is one of those things, of course, that it's not, the work is never complete. it takes effort day by day, hour by hour. So something that struck me in particular as I was going through. Chapters 8 through 10, we talked about last week in terms of the instruction that Paul was giving in terms of food offered to idols. We talked about, you know, McDonough's phrase, the important thing was the venue, not the menu. The key thing there that really wanted to drive home was his instruction, Paul's instruction on meat offered to idols was centered very much on love, which is maybe not something you would directly relate, but insofar as love is inconveniencing yourself for the sake of others. And in fact, he introduces the whole section there in chapter 8, verse 1, with that phrase, knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. And that struck me as I was going through this is how well I think that ties in with the theme of James that we've been receiving instruction on through Pastor Guptill's series of sermons. In terms of knowledge is great. It's in and of itself, it's not a bad thing, and it's, in fact, it's a very good thing to seek knowledge. But insofar as it remains as just knowledge, it doesn't do anyone a whole lot of good unless you're taking it and actually making application with it and using it to build up others through the act of love. And we see that in James in terms of faith, and faith being more than just mental assent and knowledge, which, of course, even the demons have that. It's more than that. If you don't take it and actually have it transform your actions toward and for others, it calls into question your faith and the knowledge. Then, is it really of benefit? Likely not. And so for today, in Lecture 7, we'll be covering sort of in quick summary, the chapters 11 through 14, and then he spends a little bit more in-depth time in chapter 15 on the resurrection. And what's interesting is we have in chapters 8 through 10, the theme, if you will, is improper or unrighteous worship in terms of temple worship, food being offered to idols, and that sort of thing. And then in chapters 11 through 14, really the theme is on proper and orderly worship in many aspects. And what I found helpful was McDonough pointing out that at the center of each of these sections, chapter 9 and chapter 13, smack dab in the middle of these sections, Paul really drives home the concept of love. And of course, chapter 13 in particular is one that most of us are very familiar with. It's read a lot at weddings, and is very much, love, the central theme of that. In chapter 9, it's maybe more in the background, but it's really Paul offering up, himself as an example of one who has liberty to do certain things. Like, he was certainly well within his rights to take a wife, well within his rights to expect, payment for his work and preaching the gospel, and those sorts of things. And yet he doesn't. And he's using that as an example for the Corinthians in terms of what it takes to actually love and build up your neighbor is not always taking what by rights you could if you're doing it in service to another. So I thought that was a very helpful structure to recognize, and it sort of speaks to Paul, even though this letter may not be as systematic as we find in Romans, but Paul is very much capable of, even though he's speaking to different areas and aspects of the Christian faith and the issues in particular that are being dealt with in Corinth, he's very much aware of the flow of the letter and how to incorporate and tie different sections together. So to speak on chapters 11 through 14, at least a little bit, we see Paul touching on proper authority and headship in chapter 11. We see there that, and this is a difficult portion of scripture to wrestle with in terms of, it's not immediately clear exactly what Paul has in view. And if you read, if you go out and see what interpretations are offered for this portion of scripture, there's as many as you're willing to read offered. And certainly I'm not prepared to really dive into the details and touch on things, and that could probably be a course in and of itself. But one thing's clear that Paul is laying out, and that is, there's God, Christ, man, woman. The head of Christ is God. The head of every man is Christ. The head of every woman is man. There's an authority structure that God has set up within creation. And what Paul is really driving home is that we need to recognize that and respect that. And exactly what's meant by the woman's head covering, there's different discussion points there. I tend to believe or tend to agree with those that think whatever that head covering was, the fact that we don't know specifically what it was is likely an indication that it's not something that was meant to specifically get carried on in history. But what is important is for us to recognize and live within this authority structure. Last comment to make there unless we have others from any of you. We see the functional subordination of woman to man, but you'll notice that Paul does balance it in verse 12, or really, so in verses 8 and 9, he says, for the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. But he balances that in verses 11 and 12. Nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man and the Lord. For as the woman is of the man, even so is the man also by the woman, but all things of God. Man is not to get an inflated head over this situation. Man is now born of woman as well. And remember that Christ's subordination, functional subordination to God the Father, does not negate his equality with God the Father. Likewise, the functional subordination of the woman does not make her any less than the man. We have a perverted notion of authority. It's permeated our culture, and in a lot of ways has permeated, I think, even the Christian church's concept of authority, and something that we as Americans need to fight against and be prepared to speak against, and that is that authority is tied into worth. That someone has authority simply because they're worthy of it, or that their worth is tied into the fact that they have authority. So you'll see that a lot in the workplace, where the boss and people will grumble because, well, that person has authority, so they must be worth more. But I see all these issues with them. I can do X, Y, or Z better than that person. Why is it? Why are they worth more than me? And it's what we as Christians need to recognize is that authority isn't tied to worth. God the Father isn't worth more than Christ any more than the man is worth more than the woman. It's simply an authority structure, a responsibility, an accountability is what's in view. Any thoughts before we move on? Yes.
I just have a comment to make about a book I had read. It was called Roman Wives, Roman Widows by a man named Wintus, last name Wintus, from University of Cambridge. And his point was, and his through his research, that prostitutes would shave their head, and that some of the Christian women were copying that. Mm-hmm. And that is why all of the head covering became. Now, whether that, you know, his research is true, I mean, I'm just saying it was interesting.
Yep.
That, you know, so that could have been the impetus for the head covering business.
And that certainly, McDonough sort of ties, I think, touches on that theme that in that society, wearing the head uncovered, whether it was shorn or not, specifically shaven or not, that it was essentially saying that you're available.
Right.
Sexually.
And not respected.
Yes, Mrs. White.
I just had to look it up because I couldn't remember where it was. But I think the whole thing about the authority structure and the man and the woman, what, you know, as a woman, I had to wrestle with that myself. And I pointed to, or I came up with in Ephesians 5, it says, submit yourselves one to another in the fear of God. So, as you said, it's not necessarily the worth, it's that we're submitting ourselves in the fear of God, believing that, you know, we're doing the right thing before God, and God will work it out. So.
So as Paul moves on, he has the discussion on the Lord's table. The Corinthians had some serious issues there, where essentially there was no unity whatsoever. There were some that were taking sort of the best seats, and those that had really nothing. So there were some that were going without, and they weren't even eating it all at the same time. Some were getting drunk. They were, from what it seems like to me, is essentially treating it like a feast that they would have outside of the church building. And of course, Paul instructs them with what he had received from the Lord in terms of establishing the rite of communion, which is something we read every week as we go through the Lord's Supper, and again evaluating the unity of the body is what Paul has in view there. He goes on in chapters 12 through 14 to discuss spiritual gifts, which, again, particularly at that time, were a very positive thing. But Paul is at pains to say, to remind them, that if it's not being done out of love, out of a desire to build one another up, that they're vain, they're useless, they're of no worth. In particular, the speaking in tongues, if no one's there to interpret, keep it to yourself. There, if it's not going to edify, if it's not going to aid anyone, if I'm just going to sit up here and speak gibberish and feel myself personally maybe connected with the Lord, but doesn't make any sense to any of you, what benefit is that? The other point that's made throughout that's good for us to remember and is hit on in many ways, but is the diversity of gifts, that idea of the one and the many. We are all part of the one body of Christ in the church, but that one body is made up of many members, and each member has its function, has its role, has its gift from God, and we should recognize and thank God for those different gifts. Any thoughts on that section before we spend some time in chapter 15 and Paul's discussion on resurrection?
Yes. I'm a little surprised that he did not touch the issue in his talk about the ongoing use of these gifts, just because of the fact that, you know, the largest part of Protestantism that is growing right now is Pentecostalism, you know, all over the world. So I was just, I was a little surprised that he didn't talk about, you know, are these gifts still for today? Were they for a certain time period? Did they have a certain purpose that has been completed, or is that not the case? Because I think that is an important issue. You know, our confession of faith in chapter 1 talks about, you know, these ways of God speaking having been ceased, you know, speaking to the closing of the canon. And so anyway, I just that kind of I think the, part of the reason it jumped out to me is because I was just with a bunch of Pentecostal guys in Russia, and I hadn't experienced this for probably 25 years. You know, I asked somebody to pray at the end of our meeting time, and suddenly a dozen people are praying, you know, in different languages that, you know, I didn't understand the first language anyway because it was Russian, but anyway, so yeah, I think it's something that we need to keep thinking about, because if we are what we call cessationist, you know, I'm not saying we're completely in the minority, but it is a it's certainly not the presumed position by many Christians.
That's a good point. Yeah, he doesn't touch on that at all. I will point to the handout, the outline from Greyfriars, where the key passage there in chapter 13, 8 through 12, seems to indicate that these gifts, these sign gifts, will cease. And I'll just read a portion of it. Charity never faileth, but whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. And it goes on there. But that's a interesting point. That's certainly not something I've had to deal with in terms of those speaking in tongues and those sorts of things. But that's a very real thing that we need to be able to speak to.
But at the same time, as you pointed out, chapter 13 is a love chapter, but it's not really the love chapter for, you know, a romantic kind of love. It's okay, though I speak with the tongues, no matter what your gifts are, you got to do it in love. Mm-hmm. So even if one person thinks that they cease, but another person says that they have a certain gift, there's got to be some common ground in the love aspect. Mm-hmm.
In any case, it should be building up, right? It should be benefit.